Let us pray. Blessed you are, O God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great Lord, O God Most High, whose gracious gift to the law is a gift of wisdom and insight, pour out your Spirit that he might empower our spirits to order our lives by your gospel, to breathe the peace of Christ, to move in the freedom of the kingdom of heaven. Pour out your Spirit that through his striving with us, that through his gentle voice within us, we might persevere to the end. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Savior. Amen. Our Old Testament scripture this morning comes from Daniel. It's chapter 7, verses 9 through 14. You can find that in the blue Pew Bible on page 744 or the red on 945. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. Hear God's word. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Good morning. Well, we continue this morning our study of the Gospel according to John, and this morning we'll be finishing up the first chapter. It's getting much more exciting as we go. Things are starting to happen, and more people are entering the scene. 2 weeks ago, honestly, the only people on the stage were John the Baptist and this Pharisee delegation from Jerusalem. Then last week we saw Jesus himself finally enter the stage. And John the Baptist recognized him as the Messiah, but even more than that, as the Lamb of God. And so we looked really closely at that name last week, Lamb of God, and saw that it had two connotations, both that of a sacrificial lamb, but also a lamb that would fight, would be a warrior king for his people. Those were the two images that the designation Lamb of God was meant to imply. And now we turn to our passage for today. Jesus entered the stage on the last passage, but John continued to tell the story in that passage from the perspective of John the Baptist. Maybe you noticed that. John declares him the Lamb of God, and then continues to prove by what he says that Jesus is in fact God. Jesus doesn't actually speak in this telling of his baptism. Well, now Jesus hits the ground running. And we see him start to take action in his ministry as he calls the first disciples. Let's read now John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35 and continuing to the end of the chapter. John 1, verse 35. Listen, this is God's holy word. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi, which means teacher, "Where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, and you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, last week we focused on one name, one title for Jesus. But wow, in this passage, there sure is a lot of name calling, isn't there? The disciples call Jesus names. Jesus calls them names. Lots of names, just names. But as I said last week, these titles for Jesus sometimes get lost on us because we hear them so often, or at least they lose a little bit of their potency. So it's worth our time to consider them as they're recorded for us. Well, I'll tell you, in our American heritage, titles have really been downplayed. I know it doesn't always seem like that, but they really have been. When the writers of the Constitution chose the title president for the leader of the executive branch of the government, it was an intentionally plain, intentionally simple title, lest the leader of the country think themselves too important. In fact, when John Adams, who had been influenced by spending a good deal of time in Europe, when he suggested that the president should be referred to as His Excellency, he was roundly rebuked. And they settled on the completely innocuous designation, Mr. President. Now, our country was founded on the principle that men would be valued by their work, by their wisdom, by their learning, not by some title that had been granted to them by some far-off monarch, you know, Duke of this, Duchess of that, member of this order or that order. That when you think about it, there's really very little of that here. And actually, really only a handful of family names that raise eyebrows, even 200-some years later. No, we're not, in America, obsessed with titles. When R.C. Sproul preached on this passage about 20 years ago, he shared an anecdote that teaches us something of titles when we talk about Christ. And Sproul said, "I believe the most titled person in all human history is Jesus of Nazareth. I remember attending an academic convocation at a theological seminary where the guest speaker was a distinguished New Testament scholar. These convocations are usually the occasion for the presentation of weighty academic papers. But on this occasion, the New Testament scholar did something that had never been done before in this institution. He went to the lectern and began a 30-minute talk in which, without comment, he recited the titles of Christ that are found in the New Testament. He mentioned such titles as the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, Lord, the Consolation of Israel, the Lion of Judah, the Alpha and the Omega, and many more. And then he sat down. There were enough scriptural titles that God the Father had been pleased to ascribe to his Son to fill a half-hour lecture. Well, the big difference is this, right? The founding fathers rejected titles because they saw them as bestowing rank upon a person that hadn't earned it, that received a title or rank because of their family, because of their class, and a number of other reasons that had nothing to do with that individual, only what they had been born into. And that's one way that we as a nation have recognized that all men were in fact created equal. There's a difference here. Jesus was fully man, but he was also fully God. This is a man of no equal. Jesus actually deserves every possible title that God has placed on him in Scripture. Apparently a half hour's worth. And which titles have been introduced to us here in this passage today? Well, first, let's remember them as we walk back through the story. The story here begins with the next day. And there's another the next day in verse 43. And that's all preceded by another the next day back in verse 29. So first, to keep our chronology in check, the first day in verse 19 is when John is confronted by the delegation, seeking to find out if he himself was the Messiah. The day after that, when John tells the crowds that the Lamb of God is here, is the day Jesus is baptized. The day in our passage here is the day after that. And the story starts out much like the last one. Jesus walks by, and John once again declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Only this time, unlike the last time, he's not just talking to whomever was gathered around. He says this specifically to the two disciples standing next to him. And there's an interesting bit of symbolic wordsmithing here also. In the last story, it says that Jesus came to John, and John declared him to be the Lamb of God. This one says that Jesus walked by. That seems plain and uninteresting enough, but remember what John's job was. His primary function in the salvation story, he was there to be the herald that pointed to Jesus, pointed directly to the Messiah. And he accepted that task with Christ-like humility. Once Jesus arrived, his job was not to personally himself latch on to Jesus. It was to declare, to point, and then get out of the way. He made straight the highway for Jesus, like it says in Isaiah. And then Jesus is going to what? He's going to walk by on that highway. So in the first story, Jesus comes to him in order to be titled and baptized. And now Jesus is walking by John the next day, walking past. And what does John do? Well, he again says, "Behold." But why? To tell his disciples. These aren't just random disciples. These are John the Baptist's disciples. Specifically, the two that were standing next to him, to tell them, "Look, the Lamb of God. I've been telling you the Messiah is coming. Now here he is. Stop following me and go follow him." You have to step back for a moment and marvel at the humility of John the Baptist to do just this. He doesn't want his followers, his disciples, to continue following him now that the Messiah is here to follow. And so the two disciples of John the Baptist go and they follow Jesus. And Jesus notices that they are following him. And he turns and he speaks for the first time in John's gospel. And he says something curious. He doesn't say, He doesn't say, "Why are you following me?" or "Who are you looking for?" He says, "What are you seeking?" And they respond by humbling themselves to him, and they call him Rabbi. And John translates that for us to mean teacher. So they immediately, before anything else, they declare him their teacher, the one possessing knowledge that they desire. They want what he knows. They want to be taught by him. So they respond and they ask, "Where are you staying?" Basically, with that question, they're saying, "Can we come with you and be taught by you? May we all sit down? And can we learn from you? Learn all that you would teach us." Can you picture them nervously waiting for his response? Okay, we've been told that this is the Messiah. Is he really going to want to spend time with us? A contemporary metaphor is completely insufficient for this, but imagine you're a child again, and say you had a dream of becoming a baseball player. That's what you want. I can remember those days. What if you were a kid and your dad, you're standing there, and he said, "Hey, look, there's Mickey Mantle." And he's in the prime of his career. And you chased after him until he turns around and acknowledges you. And you say, "Hey, do you want to take me to your house and spend the rest of the day teaching me about baseball?" What do you think the chances would be of that paying off? Probably not good. And these disciples, of course, are in that kind of situation, but with the Son of God, the Messiah. And how does Jesus respond? He says, "Come and see." And they stayed with him the whole day. Wow. What an opportunity. So John the Baptist has now completely passed the torch in the form of his two disciples to Jesus. A quick sidebar here, the next verse and a half, 39b through 40, give us a couple important hints about this entire book that we're studying. It says, "So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." Well, that's fairly straightforward. We're just identifying someone. But think a little deeper. This is actually the verse that establishes the Apostle John as the author of this book. What? I didn't hear that, right? Oh, by the way, this is John writing. He never says that anywhere in the book. But the first hint is that these two disciples of John the Baptist, only one of them is named. One of them is Andrew, and it says that Andrew is Simon Peter's brother. And Simon Peter, by the time John wrote this, had a pretty high reputation in the church, which is why you would identify Andrew as Simon Peter's brother. So who's the other one? Well, it's most easily assumed that the other of these first two, is John himself. And the most compelling reason we think that is because he humbly does not name himself, but he does record the exact time of the day that these two met Jesus. Someone telling someone else's story probably wouldn't include such a thing or even remember it. But wouldn't you remember the time of day that it was that you met Jesus? Probably. It makes sense that the author of this book, the one to whom Jesus handed his mother for her care while he was hanging on the cross, was one of the inner circle, one of the first two disciples. And we meet him here. I just thought I'd note that briefly. So they spend the day. They spend the day learning from Jesus, and they clearly through that experience are convinced that their old boss, John the Baptist, was absolutely right. Why? Because they immediately become missionaries. Andrew runs to Simon, his brother, and says, "You've got to come now. We found the Messiah." And Simon comes running. Wouldn't you? And upon seeing him, Jesus changes his name and calls him Peter, What a day. Not one to forget, for sure. But it goes on. The word about Jesus is spreading quickly. Verse 43, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. The next day. So this is the fourth day of the story now. Jesus decides to go to Galilee. And as he's going, he sees Philip and commands him to follow. And Philip does. Philip was from the same town as the brothers who had become disciples yesterday. Do you think they might have known each other? Maybe. And what does Philip do immediately? He finds Nathanael, who is almost certainly the Bartholomew that we read of in the Synoptic Gospels, his brother. He finds him and says, "We found him." And this is a curious exchange that takes place next. In verse 45, he says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" I was puzzled by this a bit before I studied it, because it really sounds like Nathanael is extremely dismissive and faithless. But it makes more sense to interpret his comment, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" as a comment on prophecy. You see, these were all good Jewish men, and they would do what Jewish men would do. They would study all the law and the prophets, and they would know all those prophecies that foretold the Messiah. And not one of those mentions Nazareth. So Philip says, "The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael says, "You sure? Nothing good is prophesied to be coming out of that little nothing of a town. Are you sure?" But Nathanael does not know at this point that Jesus was not born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. And we know there's prophecy about that. And Philip says, "Come and see." And when Nathanael meets Jesus, he isn't skeptical for long. Because Jesus puts his divine knowledge on display by saying that he saw him under the fig tree. Coincidentally, under fig trees is where young Jewish men would often sit studying the scriptures. Nathanael could have been sitting under that tree reading the very prophecies of Christ that he was looking for. And Nathanael responds to Jesus with three names: Rabbi, the Son of God, and the King of Israel. You notice that it actually didn't take much convincing. Jesus really gave him a rather small token of his knowledge. In his mind, Nathanael could have easily retorted, "Well, maybe he saw me before, and I just didn't notice." Or, "Lucky guess, I sit under fig trees a lot." No, Nathanael dives right in. And for his faith, Jesus gives him a promise. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Wow. What a couple of days. So what are the names that we've collected in this story? Well, there are several. We hear of Jesus, the Lamb of God, once again. Twice Jesus is referred to as Rabbi. And that is more than just a position. It is a title of respect that humbles the person saying it to the teacher. Jesus is also called specifically the Messiah, which is the Christ in Greek. He is called the Son of God once again, and also the King of Israel. And then lastly, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. We're only going to focus on two of these right now. The Lamb of God we looked at last week. Rabbi is a teacher. Son of God we've looked at. And it is often paired with King of Israel in Scripture, those two together. So briefly, let's consider Messiah, or Christos, or the Christ. All three of those words literally mean anointed one. And Christ is just a translation of the Greek word Christos, which means the same thing. We sometimes get confused in how we refer to Jesus, because it's easy to just kind of use Christ as his last name. And that's not what it is. When you say Jesus Christ, you are saying Jesus the Christ. And so that name, you and me, naming him that, is a testimony. If we were designating just a person, we would refer to him as Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, in historical non-Christian literature, that is exactly how he's referred to, as Jesus of Nazareth. That's his title. That's where he came from. But no, when we speak the name Jesus the Christ, we are declaring that that is exactly who he is. It is a testimony, and we should think of it as such. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one of Genesis 3. He is the anointed king of Israel, talked about throughout the Psalms. He is anointed not just to save, but to rule, to be king over his people. And so these are things that we are saying when we speak the name Jesus Christ. And the second name I want to draw attention to is the one that Christ gives himself in this passage, and that is the Son of Man. You may be surprised to hear that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man more times than any other title. Son of Man. Seems strange, right? Does that diminish him somewhat to keep referring to that? Does it focus on his humanity and make him seem a little bit less divine? Perhaps you've thought these things when you've read the over 80 times that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. Well, there are actually two specific things that Jesus is calling up symbolically when he says this to Nathanael. He not only says that he is the Son of Man, but that Nathanael will see angels ascending and descending on him. The ascending and descending suggests a ladder, a path between heaven and earth. And of course, that is so clearly linked back to Genesis, specifically the story of Jacob. In Genesis 28, verse 12, he says, "And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Jacob's ladder. Jesus is declaring that in Nathanael's sight, through him, heaven is open. He's saying, "I am the path between heaven and earth. The path is me," he says. And then he calls himself the Son of Man, which comes directly from the passage in Daniel that we read earlier. "And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." And what happens with the Son of Man in the Ancient of Days? "To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man in Daniel is one who will be given dominion over the entire creation, and all people will bow down and serve him, and that kingdom will have no end. It's a beautiful picture. It squares absolutely with Revelation. Like I said, is the name that Jesus uses for himself more than any other, and it would be one that the Jews would recognize, absolutely. Okay, so we talked through the entire story, unfolded it a bit, answered some questions we might have about the more curious phrases that we find in it. So what? What do we take from this story about the calling of the first disciples? What's our response today, right now? Well, one of them is what we've already done a bit, and that is to marvel at the greatness of Jesus the Christ. Marvel at his greatness by meditating on his names and what they mean. To take comfort in the fact that Jesus is who he is. honestly, our culture and much of the church doesn't suffer from having too high a picture of Jesus in our minds. No. It's always one that is too low. We are surrounded by a culture that encourages us to look to Jesus like a consumer. Because that's honestly how all other religions treat their holy figures. Like consumers. What can I get out of this God? How can I live my best life now? By practicing yoga or reciting some wise sayings by Confucius or Buddha, right? Oh, when I dip my toe in that religion, I have a better attitude, or I feel like my day goes better. That's a consumer. We see this all the time, dabbling especially in our day, in Eastern religions, because of what I can get out of it. One of the big pushes right now is this nebulous thing called mindfulness, which is largely derived from Eastern meditative practices. But Jesus is above all that. It's not about you. He's here to be the Son of Man. The Son of Man who has been given all things by the Ancient of Days. He's not here to make you comfortable or materially wealthy. He's here to do something better. He's here to love you and to be glorified. That's why he came. He came to gather his people and be their king. And the great news is, that's not a scary thing, is it? It might be when we think of earthly kings gathering their people and being their kings, but Jesus comes and establishes his glory through his humility, through his sacrificing for his people. Amen for that. So we certainly see in all the titles here a high view of Jesus in this passage. The disciples he gathered to himself here were not looking to derive earthly benefit from being with Jesus. They wanted to be in the presence of the Messiah. What could be more valuable than that? Nothing. And that brings us to our second application. And that is how Jesus begins building his church. Since that's what he's doing when he gathers these apostles, he's building his church. How is it that Jesus primarily chooses to build his church? Well, even though Jesus was there in the flesh, even though he could be seen, and he could speak to people and call them by name, how did he typically go about it? It was through people. Here we see a great call to bear witness to Christ. Because it is through you and through me and every Christian, through the Christians, that he is building his church. Primarily. Every once in a while, God will just knock someone over the head, like he called Philip. But it's through people. Who will hear the word unless someone speaks it to them? Who will receive Christ unless someone bears witness to them? The primary way God has chosen to spread the gospel is through the witness of Christians, through people. Here in this passage, five people are brought into the church. The first two were led to Christ by the witness of John, the Baptist. He showed them the word, and the word they received from Jesus that afternoon convinced them that he was the Messiah. What happened next? John and Andrew immediately became missionaries. And who did they spread the word about Jesus to? First, to their family, to their brothers. Jesus calls Philip, and Philip immediately goes and finds his brother, Nathanael. Other than Jesus calling Philip here, every other person in this story is brought to Christ by a witness of a teacher or a brother. Amazing. We shouldn't ignore this fact. We should be encouraged by it to spread the word about Jesus Christ to everyone we meet. Let's not stop there. Let's not neglect the mission field that God has placed closest to us. It seems odd, but sometimes we focus too much on reaching out to people we really don't know. Let me clarify. local charities, national mission organizations, international missions, and the like. Those are definitely worthwhile and in need of our support. But what's closest? What about our families? What about our close friends? Is it not these relationships that God most often uses to build his church? In the story here, Andrew doesn't run to the street corner and say, "I found the Messiah." He goes and tells his brother. So that's another important lesson here. What is the appropriate response to meeting your Savior? Go tell someone. The gospel is meant to be treasured, but also to be shared. And that should be a focus of ours, individually and as the church. That we exist to glorify Jesus, yes, and to tell others about him. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of this passage today and for your teaching us through it. It is remarkable the lessons you have for us in every bit of your word, even in the simpler passages. Give us a zeal for you that drives us to tell others about you, even those closest to us, those with whom we have a deep relationship. We know it is sometimes more difficult to share the gospel with those because we have in a relationship so much to lose. But to risk the loss of a relationship is nothing compared to the loss of a soul. Give us boldness. Give us strength. And give us grace. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.